carry on this morning considering some of the verses from the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us how to pray. And we've come towards the end of this prayer now. Let me read the Lord's Prayer to you. Jesus taught us how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Particularly this morning, we're going to consider the last part of this prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Some years ago, when I was busy working as a dentist, not everyone in the waiting room that day was there as a patient. There was one man who looked like a patient, but actually, he was a thief. And he sat there like the other patients waiting. But actually, he was patiently waiting for an opportune moment to be a thief. And he loitered for a while by the toilets. And then he slipped into the staff area, where he went through the staff belongings, and he took all the cash that he could find from the staff's purses and wallets. And he sharply left the building. And at lunchtime, obviously, the staff were very distressed. Their money had been taken. And people had seen him hanging around there. And we found him on the CCTV outside, and we showed the police. And the police went to find him. And it turns out that he'd only just come out of prison. And the policeman said to him, "Look, Sonny, just return the money and say you're sorry." So, we got this scrappy piece of paper handed to us by the policeman, handwritten by the thief. And it said, "Dear Wootton Dental Centre, I'm really sorry that I took your money. I hope you can forgive me. I've actually spent most of it, but here's a little bit of it back. Best wishes," and his name. As I read it, it made me smile. And at lunchtime, I read the letter out to the staff. And I said, "What do you think? Should we forgive him?" And there was a bit of discussion. The general consensus was no. No, he shouldn't be forgiven. No, there was a black mark. It wasn't just the financial debt. Actually, that had been covered. The staff had been remunerated. But there was a mark that had been made, a wound that had been made. And forgiveness, no, wasn't appropriate for this man. In fact, some of the staff felt like if they ever saw him again, they'd like to give him a piece of their mind. What do you think? Should they have forgiven him? The thing is about forgiveness, or lack of it, is that a lack of forgiveness brings about great thoughts of bitterness and revenge. It fractures relationships. Indeed, if you look around the country and you study the gangs in the cities, much of their violence is fueled as revenge attacks and revenge killings, getting back, bringing justice. How so many of our relationships, are tainted by things that have happened in the past, things that we just can't pass over, marks that have been made, wounds that go so deep. And you say, "No, I can't. I won't. I won't forgive." Jesus tells us here to pray this prayer: "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." This prayer is a healing salve for fractured spiritual lives and broken human relationships. The first point I want to make this morning is about pardon. These verses that we're looking about pardon and are about protection. Just 2 points. About pardon first. There is, first of all, a forgiveness that we must receive. A forgiveness that we must receive. Jesus here, he talks about debts. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about sin. In Luke's gospel, in the same prayer, Jesus talks about, uses the word sin and debt in the same sentence. He's talking about the same thing. Jesus refers to the same thing in verses 14 and 15 and talks about trespasses. There are different words to describe our sin, depending on how you look at it. But it is a horrible, grotesque thing, our sin. It's like a debt. It's a debt, it's a mark that stands against us. God, in his holiness, demands righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Not just something that you can see on the outside, but something in our hearts. To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. And as Jesus has described what this looks like in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know about you, but I just feel the sense of the rottenness of my own heart. I cry with the psalmist. Who can stand? Who can stand? If he should mark every transgression, then who can stand? There is yet forgiveness to receive. It's not just a debt. A debt would be bad enough. But read our verses again. Forgive us our debts. Herman Witsius writes, had we contracted but one debt of this kind, would not the thought of it have been enough to fill our mind with indescribable horror? But we are chargeable with debts. Debts of every description. Original, imputed, inherent, actual, debts of omission and commission, of ignorance, of infirmity, and our deliberate wickedness without limits and without number. Sorry, not to just sweep them to one side. But friends, this is our hearts we're talking about this morning. And maybe you say, well, can't somebody else cover my debt? Can't I find a neighbour or a family friend who could maybe settle a debt on my account? But look at our verses again and we read, forgive us our debts. The truth of the matter is that there's no one who's righteous. There's none who are righteous. No, not one. We sit here this morning with our debts. Yes. Those grotesque, horrible debts that hang over us. And it is my wonderful pleasure this morning. Isn't it lovely to have some good news that you want to share with someone? And you rush to them to be able to say with a great big smile, well, it's a great privilege this morning to stand here and to tell you that with God, there is forgiveness of our debts. Just as our debts, Jesus uses different words, debts, sin, transgressions, trespasses. So the Bible uses different words, different language to describe to us the absolute way in which God can deal with our debts. We can think about these words when we pray this prayer, Father, forgive us of our debts. The Bible uses words of the law court. Think of this word as you pray this prayer, justified. Justified. Isaiah writes, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. We stand there condemned in the law courts, and yet we are accounted as righteous. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we can be justified, declared to be without sin, clothed in his righteousness. Friends, this is a marvellous news I've got for you this morning. Justified. Think about this word. We go from the law court now to the slave market. Redeemed. Redeemed. As you pray this prayer, I've been redeemed. That is to say that you've been bought at a price. When the Israelites left Egypt, the tyranny and the slavery of Egypt, the Passover lamb was slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorposts, and they would carry on the Passover to remember that they were redeemed. A price had been paid to buy their freedom from Egypt. And in the Lord Jesus, our Passover lamb, we've been redeemed from the slavery and tyranny of our sin. In 1995, a headmaster, Philip Lawrence, a head teacher of Maida Vale in London, a school in Maida Vale in London, he stepped out of the school premises to find that one of his pupils was being beaten up by a gang, a set of thugs. And he stepped in to intervene. And he tried to break it up, but as he stepped in to intervene, he started to receive the blows from the thugs as they came thick and fast. And then finally, he received a fatal stab wound. And the head teacher staggered back into the school and later died. Now, that pupil maybe didn't particularly like that head teacher previously. But that day, he was redeemed from the violent tyranny of the gangs that he'd previously been involved with. You know, your Lord Jesus, as you pray this prayer, Father, forgive us our debts, and we say redeemed. We think, our Lord Jesus, as he died there on the cross, he's redeemed you from some pretty awful thugs. Do you know, there's a terrible thug called Satan. And he stands there to accuse us of our sin, of that burden he reminds you of every day. At the cross, Jesus tramples on Satan. He defeats him and crushes him completely. You've been redeemed from that thug. And then there's that thug called sin that dwells within us, that entices us. And the power of the cross crushes the tyranny of sin and sets you free. And then there's the tyranny of death, a shadow that is spread over our lives. And the Lord Jesus, as he redeems you from the power and the fear of the grave. Friends, justified, you've been redeemed. The Bible uses language of the temple, atoned for. Your sin is covered by the blood of Jesus, propitiated. The wrath of God is turned away. There are so many words that can run through your head as you pray this prayer this week. Forgive us our debts. We stand here confidently in the blood of Jesus that we are forgiven of our many debts. But you ask the question, then why do I need to pray this prayer every day? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. The thing is that God is not just our judge. This is a prayer directed towards God as our Father. As our Father. As our judge, he settles the debt and you're free. But as our Father, our sin continues to hurt him. In fact, as children to a father, our sin is deeply hurtful. I once knew a lady who was a judge, and she was telling me of a very embarrassing situation where her son was involved in some misdemeanor and was arrested, and she received a phone call from her home, "Mum, I'm in the prison cell," and this judge had to go into the prison cell. It was a shameful thing. She was known as the local judge, and she had to bail out her son. No charges were brought before him. But later that day, her son had to sit in the living room with his mum and say, "Mum, I'm sorry for the shame and dishonour that I brought before you." And yes, we don't cease to be sons of God, But we do hurt our Father every day. Our sin is so grotesque in his sight. How trivial a thing we treat it. And we come as children of God and we pray, Father, forgive us our debts. We need pardon every day. There's a forgiveness to receive. But this prayer reminds us, it's explicit in telling us that we need to pray to receive forgiveness. But implicit in this prayer is that we need to pray for a spirit of forgiveness to show to others. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus links our forgiveness of others with the forgiveness that we've received. And he makes it even stronger in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that we can somehow earn our forgiveness by forgiving other people? He's definitely not saying that. That would fly in the face of everything that Jesus teaches. Our forgiveness is wholly throwing ourselves upon him in repentance, owning our sin, and being covered completely in his blood shed at Calvary. No, we can't earn our forgiveness. But these words talk about our forgiveness of others as being a demonstration of our capacity to be forgiven. You see, if we go on living with a bitter, revengeful spirit, if we demonstrate that we've never really understood the gravity and the enormity of our own sin that's been forgiven by God. Wasn't that demonstrated in that parable we thought of earlier? What does it mean when we hold a grudge against another? Have you ever been in a city where there's a cartoonist and they say, can I draw your caricature? Have you ever had a caricature drawn of you? And they're very clever, aren't they? They pick out one of your features and they amplify it. They exaggerate it. So that when they turn the picture around, it makes you smile and laugh because there's a feature that defines you. When we hold a grudge against another, we make a feature of their debt. That's all we can think of when we think of that person. But ultimately, we are two servants together with two pennies debts owed to each other compared to the massive debt that has been forgiven by our Father. John Stott puts it much better than I could. He says, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, we prove that we have minimized our own. As we experience forgiveness, we must show the love and our forgiveness to other people. But this got me thinking this week. What does it actually mean to forgive? What does it mean to forgive? In our culture, there seems to have become the idea that forgiveness can be therapeutic. It is a therapeutic forgiveness. It makes you feel better when you forgive. It's all about you. And indeed, when you forgive your brother, it does make you feel better. Those feelings of bitterness and hatred that consume you are put to one side. You can sleep better at night. There is a peace that you can know. But the forgiveness that Jesus speaks about is so much richer and fuller and more lovely altogether than just a therapeutic forgiveness. Hear the words of Thomas Watson. We strive against all thoughts of revenge when we will not do our enemies mischief, but we wish well to them. We grieve at their calamities. We pray for them. We seek reconciliation with them. And we show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That is to say, it goes beyond ourselves. It's not all about me, actually. It's not about me at all. When you've received the love and the forgiveness of God, we're turned out now in love for him and love for our neighbour. And we consider our debtors, and we see them not like me as the king and them as the servant, but we're two servants together, both carrying this awful burden of sin and debt. And compared to the forgiveness that we've received, it is just a trifling thing. And we long for them to know something of the fullness of forgiveness. Where does full forgiveness end up? It ends up in reconciliation, of two parties being brought back together again. It's going to seek for and strive for repentance. We're going to, as Christians who've experienced great forgiveness, accept even the meagrest gesture of repentance. We're going to run towards our debtors with arms open so that we might show the glory and the transforming power of the gospel, of what forgiveness really looks like and is experienced as. It is like the father in the prodigal son who's there waiting, longing for reconciliation. And at the first sight of his returning son, there he is, running out onto the road, ready to embrace and restore and bring back together again. We're not to be those who harbour that list of grievances, who will bring them out and list them off at every occasion that we can do. We're to be those who allow love to pass over a multitude of sins. But what about those who are debtors, who don't want to be reconciled? What about those who don't want change? How do we pray this prayer into that circumstance? Well, we mustn't seek vengeance. We follow Jesus, who entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We don't sweep sin under the carpet and pretend it's not there. Sometimes we need to name sin, and we need to go to our brother and point out a wrong that has been made. Sin has consequences and is devastating. It has effects on other people. But our desire and our striving is for repentance and ultimately reconciliation. There is nothing as important in life as asking God to forgive us of our debts. But maybe there is nothing as hard as God asking you to forgive your debtors. As those who've experienced forgiveness, so we have the privilege now of showing what forgiveness looks like to a broken and a fractured society. But more briefly, as we draw to a close, these verses talk about protection. We pray for provision of bread. We pray for pardon from our sin. But a daily prayer, we need to pray for protection. Sandwiched in between these verses, we have verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Just a couple of points on the language here. I don't know what your translation says, evil or evil one. It could mean either. It could be a neuter noun meaning evil, or it could be a masculine noun meaning the evil one. I think it means most sense as the evil one for various reasons. But one reason is that if you just turn a few pages back, you'll find that in the context, Jesus himself has just been delivered from the evil one in a time of testing in the wilderness. And he now teaches his disciples to pray for deliverance from the evil one, Satan, the devil. And what about this word temptation? This is a broad word that could mean, it could mean that sin within us that entices us and drags us away and tempts us. It could be Satan who tempts us to sin. It could be referring to trials that God puts in our way to purify us and strengthen our faith. What's it talking about? Lead us not into temptation. Well, God would never tempt you to sin, because that's not in God's nature. And trials are good for you sometimes. So what exactly are we praying? I think it is difficult to avoid the conclusion in the context that Jesus is teaching us here to pray that we will be protected from the kind of experience that Jesus had just experienced in the wilderness as he'd been tempted by the full ferocity and the power of the evil one. That temptation in the wilderness was just a shadow of the terrible temptation that Jesus would feel in Gethsemane as he prayed, "If this cup could be taken away from me, yet not my will but yours." And the great temptation on the cross to come down. And Jesus speaks to you and me, and he says, "Do pray this prayer. Pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." That we might either be protected from that evil day, or that we may be protected in the evil day. Both things are spoken of in God's word. As we pray this prayer, we display that we hate sin. We confess our weakness to overcome it. And we describe to God that we're counting on him to never leave us or forsake us, and that we're trusting in the power of his Spirit to be our shield and our strength. The problem is, friends, is that very often we're rather too trivial and casual about what is serious. And we're rather too serious about what is casual. Oh yes, our days are taken up very much in decor and diet, in clothes and calories. How our whole week can be ruined by a bad sporting result. But all along, these verses remind us that we're in terrible spiritual danger. That we need to pray every day, "Deliver me from the evil one. Lead me not into temptation." Witsius writes again, "Whoever has God as his friend will find Satan to be his enemy." Oh, how casual we are about this. I remember at the graduation service last year at London Seminary, Johnny Gibson, a pastor from America, was describing one of his friends who he'd studied with at Bible college, and how he now was no longer walking with the Lord, and in fact had left his family. And he said it all started in a very trivial way. It was a trip to the local cafe. It was a funny, flirtatious remark he made to the waitress. But then, trip by trip to that cafe, sin grew. Temptation grew stronger. His feelings of sin inside and was whipped up by the world's allurement and spurred on by Satan, concealing his eyes from the devastating results of sin. And before long, it was all too late. Sin had ruined what was so good. Friends, I encourage you, as fellow sinners, as those who are weak, to pray with me every day this week, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." As a father, I remember teaching my children how to swim. And they'd often say to me, "Dad, please, please don't let my head go under the water." I'd say, "Fine, I can do that. It's fine, I'm not going to let your head go. It's easy for me to stop your head going under the water." This week, my 16-year-old daughter, it's okay, she's not here this morning, she said to me, "Dad, I don't want to go into the attic on my own. You know, there are spiders up there, and I think there are monsters." And I said, "That's an easy thing for me to do. I can go up with you to the attic. I'll guide you. I'll protect you. This is easy for me." Do you know, as we consider the ferocity of the evil one, of that evil day that we're told to stand in, and we pray this prayer, deliver me from the evil one. God says to you, that is easy for me to do. That's an easy thing for me to do. I'm your father. I've defeated him there at the cross. You can't do it on your own, but in my strength, with me as your shield and strength, when you stand on me as your refuge and rock, of course you can stand. As we close this morning, I want to bring all of this together. Do you find it curious? It struck me as curious this week that these verses are a bit of a sandwich. In verse 12, we have, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And then Jesus talks in such strong words about how we need to forgive others in verses 14 and 15. And then sandwiched between these two statements is verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Friends, it is such an important and crucial thing that your sins are forgiven. That you've come to hear those words spoken of you, justified, redeemed, atoned, propitiated, to know that your sin is dealt with. It is so important. And Jesus said it is so important that you don't harbor a bitter spirit seeking revenge that consumes you. That you go and rush to your neighbor to seek reconciliation. But you know, the evil one is here even now. And I prayed this week as I've declared this good news to you. Maybe initially you have thoughts of putting wrongs right. Maybe you have thoughts of coming to your Father and seeking forgiveness today for the first time. And I pray, don't let the evil one come and steal what is so good. Maybe you could pray that prayer with me. Paul Tripp says these words. He says, remember that God knows what you need. If the enemy is too strong, God will defeat him. If you're facing the Red Sea, he will part the waters. If you're thirsty without water, he can bring it out of the rock. If you're hungry, he can provide manna. If you've sinned, he will forgive you. If you are weak, he will empower you. The Redeemer has come, and there is hope. No wonder the early church ended these verses with the doxology, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because these are good and joyful words, that there's hope for sinners and broken lives. Would you pray this prayer with me this week? We're going to close our time together by singing of God's great forgiveness, owning our sin, and coming to the one whose cross is more powerful than our sin. His mercy is more than our sin. So would you stand with me now? And we're going to sing together with grateful hearts, His mercy.